This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
That's a very beautiful poetry waiting for us in the second chapter of Shir HaShirim. I want to complete the spend a little bit more time on the Rambam that we started last week and complete some of those ideas. Last week we dealt in the system. Welcome back, Mrs. Khan.
Thank you.
You're feeling okay?
Nice to be here.
All right, good. We spoke about the different types of laws, the different types of mitzvahs. There are those that are rational in the sense that we would have known them, or we would have been expected to observe them, even if the Torah were never given to us. And there are those mitzvahs that if the Torah were not given to us, we would not have known them. Not to suggest that they are not rational, but that we would not have come to them using our own reason. We wouldn't have come to them. And the Rambam says those laws that are rational, that we would have come to even with our own reasoning, are the laws for which we shouldn't have a desire and any kind of taste. Those laws for which we would not have worked out had the Torah not been given, we're meant to have desire and taste. The reason we're doing them, we don't do them, is not because we don't have a desire for them. It is normal and natural to have desire. And perhaps one of the greatest elements of this writing of the Rambam is his dealing with the tension created by normality and sanctity. That sanctity requires a certain standard of achievement, but it doesn't require a sacrifice of that which is normal. And so when the Rambam says, for example, if a saintly person craves something that is wrong, if that wrong is in the area of the non-rational, then the tzaddik is just as much of a tzaddik. He's no less of a tzaddik because he craves that. In fact, there would be something wrong if he didn't. If he craves the things that are rational, if he craves to murder, or he craves to lie, he craves to cheat and things like that, then of course he isn't a saint, he isn't a tzaddik. So dealing with this and saying that we're not required to compromise our normality in the quest for sanctity. And there probably is no more important lesson for today's religious life than that. And it's probably the lesson that is most severely omitted from most curricula of religious training, not only in America, not only in our religion, but in other religions too, where there is. What we're trying to do in our religion, and I don't know about the others, but I think what we're trying to do is we're trying to remove normality, create sanctity without normality, and then convince everybody that that's actually normality. And the Rambam's having none of that. The Rambam's saying normality is normality. That doesn't change. And sanctity is within that. It's not outside of that. And you need to know, as I mentioned to the men this morning, that this work, the Rambam, is hardly ever learnt. Okay, it is not studied in yeshiva. It's not officially banned, but you will not find it in the curricula of most yeshivas. And you will find very few rabbonim giving shiurim in this. It's just ignored, because it's the one place where the Rambam talks absolutely directly, both in the section that we did last week and in what I want to learn with you this week as well.
We've been having a big discussion on what children should see and what children should hear and know. And normality from when Betty and I were younger is one thing. And normality now,
normality has not changed. The average has changed, but not the normal. The normal has not changed. The child is seeing a lot of things that are abnormal. We're living in an abnormal world. When you were a child, you were living in a more normal world. You were living in a world that had other problems. Doesn't mean there was a more saintly world and parts of it were, parts of it weren't. In some ways we've evolved, in some ways we've taken a step back, but it was certainly more normal. In some ways, on the other hand, the abnormalities were shoved into little periods. The Second World War was not a normal period. And people who grew up as children during the Second World War saw things that are not normal. What we've just got to understand is that our children are also seeing things that are not normal. perhaps in this country during the Second World War, one could insulate kids from that abnormality. Sharon, I think that Alan often talks about the fact that growing up as a kid, he almost didn't know what was happening during that period, didn't know what was happening. In most other parts of the world, people did know what was happening. Kids weren't insulated from it, but somehow in the United States, until the end of the war, until much later, people were insulated from it. And even then, it was like a war. It wasn't, the horror was, it was not exposed. Whereas today, kids are seeing abnormal things every day of their lives, both in the street and even worse on television. Is television normal? No. American television is abnormal. It's sick. There is nothing normal about it. There's nothing normal about nothing normal about anything that I've seen of it except Discovery Channel. Nothing normal. It's not that sometimes it's normal and sometimes it's abnormal. From the newscasting to the weather reports to the sitcoms to the everything. Unless they're showing a classical piece, they're showing an old opera or something, it's all mad. It's loony. It's a screw loose somewhere. And sometimes you've got to be outside of that to see that. Maybe it's easier for me as a foreigner to come and see and say, this is abnormal, this is not normal, this is madness. And some American people can see it, they don't need to be outside, they can see that it's mad. And a lot of what you see in the street is abnormal. Normality hasn't changed. What constitutes normality and abnormality hasn't changed. What is accepted around us sometimes changes. And that's where we have to be careful. What is normality hasn't it? We sometimes have to refer back to understand just what is normal. And we're not talking about fashions and things like that. That changes. And one has to decide what is fashion and what is normality. So fashion can change, and abnormality doesn't. Whether women are wearing very long skirts or shorter skirts is a matter of fashion. But if women started wearing nothing, or men for that matter, that would be abnormal. That would not be fashion. So there's a line at which fashion crosses the line and becomes abnormal. There's a line at which education crosses a line and becomes abnormal. Entertainment is no longer entertainment. It's madness. And being able to see that line in a mad world is very challenging. It's very difficult to live in a lunatic asylum and know what's mad and what's normal. And in a kind of a way, certain aspects of the way we're living today is a lunatic asylum. There are things that we're living in that are just accepted as okay and aren't okay. And some things are fine and okay, they're just matters of style and fashion. And we have to be able to determine that when we talk about a human being losing his desire for mischief, that's, the Rambam says, is abnormal. That's not saintly, that's abnormal. Losing his desire to do things that are a normal part of a human being's physiology. It is normal for a person to crave nice tasting food. There is nothing abnormal about that. That's how we were made. If that nice tasting food happens to be treif, that doesn't affect the craving. It's normal to still crave it. That doesn't. It's abnormal to say, yuck, it's treif, I don't want it. What do you mean, why not? Why don't you want it? It's delicious. Horrible, could never eat it. That's abnormal. That's what the Rambam's saying. So that you don't take normality out of religion and then say that this religion now stripped of normality is what real normality is. They in the secular world, they don't know what normality is. We know what normality crosses all religions, crosses all cultures. There's no such thing as one culture knows normality and another. This is Jewish normality and this is non-Jewish normality. Normality is universal. Religion is different from place to place, but normality is universal. And so the Gemara says, if you want to know if you're normal or not, stop the first 10 people in the street and ask them if they think you're normal. And you'll get a good read on whether you're normal. It doesn't say stop the first Jews or first rabbis. It says, my abriyah service, ask humanity, ask ordinary human beings what they think about you and check if you're normal. If they say you're a little sugar, then you better see a psychiatrist. Because the chances are that you are.
That's even in an abnormal society?
Yeah, even in an abnormal society. Even in an abnormal society.
Wouldn't you want to taste this piece of lobster?
Well, I would love to taste that piece of lobster.
I've had that self-discipline not to. And now they respect more than yourself.
But the important is to really feel it.
To
feel say that is also able to say, well, now, what did the Rambam say again? The Rambam said, when they say that you want that lobster, you're supposed to say, yes, I would. Yes, I would love the lobster. Really, I don't want.
You obviously not. Yourself so much, never to taste it.
But that conditioning is the abnormality. That's what the Rambam is saying. The conditioning is in itself abnormality. It's not a conditioning, and it shouldn't become a conditioning, and we have turned our Yiddishkeit into conditioning. And it shouldn't be conditioning, it should be constant choice, it should be constant choice. And want something, but one should want something else more, that's all. I want the lobster, but I want to do Hashem's will more, so it's a question of a choice, that's all. It's a question. You're right?
Yeah, we
Yeah, but if you've never tasted it, it's hard to really, really crave it. You might crave a gorgeous steak in a non-kosher.
Yeah, you might crave the experience of knowing what something tastes like that everybody says is delicious and you don't. Or you might smell it and you might think, I don't know if lobsters are nice or not. But the point is that limiting one's experience to think that what Torah is meant to do is to create a more and more limited view of the world, that's not. The Torah should be creating a more and more expanded view of the world, not a more and more limited view of the world. And within that expanded view, there are some things we stop doing, not just because we don't want to do them, but we stop doing them because you can't do that and this, and we choose this instead of that. That's why. God says, if you want closeness to me, you can't eat lobsters. It's not good for your neshama. Now choose. You want the lobsters, enjoy the lobsters. If you want sanctity and kedusha, then go my way instead. Make your choice. That's why the Torah keeps on saying, make a choice, right? But it's got to be choice. Not just routine of I would never do that or I could never do that. It's constantly choice. I would like to do that, but I would like to do this more. And I can't do them both. So I'm going to do this. That's what it is. And that's normal. Normal to make choices. But it's not normal to develop a distaste for something that it is natural for the human being to enjoy. That's all it is. That's all
I wish
we
could find another word besides normal, because it's so difficult to know what's normal when you're such an insane.
And that's the biggest insanity of the society. When it becomes hard to know what's normal, then we know that we're really walking the narrow line.
And when all the children are watching television and all the children are doing this and all the children are doing that, how do you let your kid know what's not normal?
Thank you very much. And when you're walking in Mattersdorf and somebody's walking down the street like this, is that normal?
Yeah.
Or do you see that in a lunatic asylum?
Yeah.
Do you think in religious circles things are normal? Things are no less normal in religious circles. They're also batty. They've also lost their sense of balance. So when we say we're living in an abnormal world, I'm not talking about the non-Jewish world. I'm talking about the entire world. Normality transcends all cultures and all religions. Africa's gone mad, and America's gone mad, and Europe's been mad, and there's a madness.
Rambam,
get back to the original, get back to the authentic stuff, cut out all the nonsense that's being thrown at people and get back to the real stuff. And stop when one hears the Rambam saying, you know, it can't be right, there's something wrong with it. Sure, there's something wrong with it, it's normal.
So it's good to train your children to feel that they still want to do it, but to stay restrictive, stay disciplined.
Teach them choices. Teach them what they gain out of the choice. And if you can't show them the gain, that's a problem. If you're little children, you don't engage in that debate, obviously. Little children is a discipline. And even bigger children, there's a point at which you help them discipline and you help them make up their mind up to a certain point. But the education process should be giving them an option that is more attractive and being able to build in them an understanding why it's more attractive and, most important of all, why you can't have it both. But it's very difficult when they see a society that accepts everything. When the person that marries out gets an aliyah in the shul, it's very hard to teach the child that you've got to make a choice. When they see their parents honoring somebody who's dishonest the same as they honor somebody who's honest, it's very difficult to teach them you should be making a choice. And so with everything. That's what a value system is. A value system is we value this more than that. We value this, we do not value that. That's what you're starting to teach morality, but to be teaching the children one thing and to be acting on a completely different line, very difficult, very, very difficult to be doing that, to be holding up one's own role models as being people who you're teaching your children that you dislike. That's where it becomes very confusing. And that's part of the American madness, and I'm saying America not because Europe isn't mad, Europe's got its own madnesses, but part of the American madness is this, you don't have to make choices. If you've got enough money, you can have it all. That's the American philosophy. If you've got the money, you can have it all as long as it's not illegal. And that's counter to the Torah. The Torah is you constantly making choices. You can't have it all. You want to do this, you're losing that. And you've got to make that. You've got to understand, firstly, that you can't have it all. And how, if you're doing this, you're losing that. And then to be making the choice and to be understanding. And then it's not a question of I don't like that. I love that. I just like this more. That's all. And that's part of the distractiveness of reform and conservatism. Because what is that built on? Also, you can have it all. You cannot have it all. And in American orthodoxy, we've also built into you can have it all. You cannot have it all. They are, you know, there are constant choices. But the choice is not a religious life or a secular life. The choice is on each action, on each choice, on each pleasure. The choice is there a cost to this? What is the cost? Am I willing to have it? What does it cost me in money? What does it cost me in time? What does it cost me in opportunity? What does it cost me in calories? What does it cost me in sanctity? And sanctity has to be one of the cost elements that you're weighing up when you're making your choices. And just as you wouldn't know the calories if it didn't say it on the back, if you weren't trained, you would not know that certain things would cause you to put on weight. It's because you've been taught that, and you're told, if you look on this and you see X number of calories, that's too much. So if you have it, you will put on weight. Not because you can intuitively feel it. You can't intuitively feel it very often. It tastes two things, but they taste the same. One has a lot of calories, one doesn't have so many calories. So it is with kashrus. You get trained that eating certain things puts on weight on your soul. Makes your soul heavy, makes your soul lazy, it makes your soul unfit. And how do you know whether it has that thing or it doesn't? You look, if it has an OU, then you know it's got the right kind of spiritual calories. If it doesn't, it probably doesn't have the right kind of spiritual calories. And then you make those choices as you go along. Now the next thing, the Rambam is blowing illusion after illusion here. There are many statements in the Midrash and the Agoda and some of it in the Gemara. There are many prophets who can see God through many mechitzos, through many barriers. And some prophets that can see God through very few barriers. So all prophets can see God. The differentiating factor is how many barriers there are between them and God. And that Moshe saw God through an aspaklaria meira, like a transparent piece of gloss. And he was the ultimate. And the Rambam is going to explain what these mechitzos are. And he says the following. What are these barriers between ourselves and God, and how do we remove them? And the understanding of this is as I'll explain to you. This refers back to what we referred to in the second of the eight chapters. Shahamal is that human achievement, that human advancement, evolution, mehem ma'alus sikhlis, mehem ma'alus hamidus. There are intellectual advances, there's an intellectual evolution in the human being, and a character evolution. And likewise degeneracy. There is intellectual degeneracy. For example, sikhlus being foolish. Umiyut ha'avona, not getting it, having limited understanding. The doicha katvuna, and being limited in wisdom and insight. Umehem pchisus hamidus, and there are character flaws. Kerev ha'tavo, like having too much desire, too much arrogance, too much anger, too much aggression, too much chutzpah. Too much of a love of money, vehen rabbis moed, and so on. So you've got intellectual flaws, and you've got intellectual limitations and character flaws. The elu apchisius kulon, and these flaws, all of them, hein mechitzos hamavdilus bein ha'odom uvein Hashem yisborach. They are the mechitzos between man and God. Now there is no other religion that will place intellect on the same level as piety. As being a mechitza between man and God. The Rambam is saying, if you don't have it there, you're not going to get close to God either. This is an intellectual process too. This is not just about being and feeling and mysticism and meditation. There's a science to this, there's a math to this, there is a philosophy to this. And if you don't get the thinking, you're not going to get the intimacy. One of the big Christianity did a lot of good things for the world. It civilized the world in quite a remarkable way. But it brought certain flaws in as well. It adulterated a lot of religion. And one of its biggest adulterations is the belief that you can get there without the intellect. That it turned religion into an experience instead of a science, instead of a study. And not entirely, because in Christianity the great people studied enormously. They sat in libraries during the Dark Ages. There were these great libraries where the monks and the priests sat and they studied. It was just the rest of the people they duped into thinking that you could get close to God without knowledge and without study, and that gave them power. And that meant that the power was held in the hands of those who had the knowledge, and the peasants thought they were getting close to God, but they needed the clever people to get them there and so on, so they were dependent on them. And to some degree, that was the, not to some degree, to a very large degree, that was the Vilna Gaon's objection to Hasidus when it started. That it was tending to do the same thing, to legitimize ignorance in the passage to God. As long as you had a Rebbe who was knowledgeable, it didn't matter if you were not a big London, because as long as you were a pious Jew, God loves everybody. And while it's true that God loves everybody, you can't get close to God. The fact that he loves everybody doesn't mean that he's friends with everybody. There's a difference. It doesn't mean that he's intimate with everybody. So you can love your dog, it doesn't mean that you're going to be intimate with your dog. And you can love humanity, that doesn't mean that you're intimate with humanity. And you can love the little children in Bombay, and that doesn't mean that you're going to adopt them into your own home. So yes, Hashem loves humanity, but intimacy with Hashem requires being able to reason with Hashem. And that requires intellectual standard as well. And the Prophet himself makes this clear in Yeshayahu, Ki avonu seichem, hoyu madilin benechem levein elokechem. These mechitzas, again in Kabbalah, in mysticism, these mechitzas, these separations between God and ourselves are treated mystically. There are these separations and one has to overcome them. The answer is, what are they? What are the mechitzas? It says so in Yeshayahu, you don't have to be clever. It says, your sins separate between you and God. So the mechitzas are subjective, they're in you. There's not something outside of you that is separating between you and God. You cause the separation yourself between you and God, and that separation is your own deeds. And the innovation of the Rambam is that the sin is also being stupid. The sin is also having an undeveloped mind, having undeveloped intellect, inadequate knowledge. That's part of the sin too, and that causes a separation between us, ourselves and God. So again, he's not pandering to people's desire to feel good. He's calling it as it is. The fact is, if you don't have the knowledge, you're not going to make it. And it's like that in every discipline in the world, so why should it be any different in the Torah? You're not going to be a physicist if you haven't grasped the knowledge, the intellect. You're not going to be a musician if you haven't grasped the theory. You're not going to be a great author if you don't have knowledge of literature and the ability to handle language. There are technical skills, and there is knowledge, and there is wisdom that you need to have in order to make progress there. And Torah is no different. Getting close to God is no different. And the Rambam will continue, and I'll let me just do a little bit more with you on that area and explaining what that means. But Dan, no, she kol nobi loynis nabe el achashiyu lo kol hamalus hasichlius v'rov malus hamidus v'hachazok shiboyim. No prophet prophesied unless he had absolute brilliance and considerable character. Okay, he doesn't say absolute character and considerable brilliance. He says absolute brilliance. Kol hamalus hasichlius. They had all levels of intellectual achievement and a lot of the piety. Again, think of the saint in any religion. What is his picture to you? Is he necessarily the most brilliant person in society? Not necessarily the most saintly person in society. Nice little tzaddik, kind and sweet to everybody, and he's quite knowledgeable too. The Rambam says, get our picture straight. Our picture is a genius who's also quite a nice person, rather than a person who is perfect in his character. He's flawless, and he will go on to show that every great person has flaws, and that the flaw is part of the greatness, that every great person is brilliant. There isn't a flaw in the brilliance, there's only a flaw in the character. And again, you won't find a religion that prefers the flaw in the character if it's limited. Not saying that, for flawed characters are wonderful. It accepts that the greatness of each, and he runs through them. Each of our great people had a flaw which was the cause of their greatness in one area and their weakness in another. So David was great because of his flaw, but he couldn't build the temple. Shlomo was great because of his flaw, but he couldn't do other things. Each of them had a flaw that made them great in one area and weak in another area, but they were all geniuses. They were all brilliant. There was no compromise on their brilliance. The Hu Omrom, and that's what it says in Pirkei Avos, in the Gemara, where it says, Ein hanavua shoyro elo al chochom gibor v'osher. The Gemara says that prophecy only rests on a person who is a chochom, is wise, a gibor, is powerful, and an osher, is wealthy. The Rambam says, let's define what that means. Chacham means an incredible chacham. It doesn't mean he's quite clever. It means he is brilliant. He understands. He has knowledge. So they were all chachamim. They were all very, very great intellects. Oshir wealth is a midah. Wealth is not a quantity of money. Because you will find that almost anybody would consider somebody who has 10 times their wealth as being wealthy. Is that right? 100 times their wealth. Something. There is a fact that if you go up the ladder, almost anybody will look up the ladder and look at people up there as being wealthy. When you look down the ladder, you look at people and you say, never, how are they coping? So if you've got 100,000 and you look up at somebody who's got 1,000,000, what do you call him? He's a millionaire. If you've got 100 million and you look down at somebody who's only got 1,000,000, what do you call him? Never, how's he managing? You can't imagine how he actually copes with his 1,000,000. So what is Osher? What is wealth? At what point is there wealth? And that's very, very far. If you take a very poor peasant, if you take a starving person in Africa, we'll look at somebody with $1,000 and say, what unbelievable wealth, what fortune, what good fortune. And the person who's only got $1,000 in his bank account says, I don't know how I'm going to see next month through, I don't know where my next $1,000 is going to come from. What is wealth? Wealth is a state of being. What is the state of being, explains the Rambam? The state of being is that as you try your best to get whatever you need and want to get, you don't suffer pain from what you don't have. That's how the Rambam defines wealth. When you experience no pain from not having, that's wealth. And whatever level you're at is not important. What's important is that at your level, what you're not having is not causing you suffering. You might want more. It's fine. That's normal. Yeah. It's quite normal to want more than you've got. No problem with that. The difficulty is when your desire for more causes pain and suffering and doesn't allow you to enjoy what you've got. That's an osher.
Is it different than what you think the physical?
The feeling of not having enough is normal. Okay, again, not having enough is a normal feeling that one has for anything one truly loves. You cannot have enough. Chazal says, Kohelet says, you cannot have enough of something you love. And that's part of the way you measure love. If you can reach a level of saturation, then it's not love. So if one loves money, or one loves knowledge, or whatever it is that you love, that you will never have enough of. And that's normal. So if a person loves comfort, he will never have enough comfort. He will be better off, he'll get to certain levels, but he will never have enough. He will always want to get to the next level. That doesn't mean that he's not rich. What richness is, yes, I want to get to the next level, but I don't suffer because I'm not there. I'm able to enjoy what I've got, I'm able to want more and work hard for more, and I don't suffer. The suffering with what you don't have is where you cross the poverty line. And whether that's because you truly don't have enough and you're suffering, or whether in your head you don't have enough and you're suffering, when not having enough translates into suffering, that's poverty. And if not having enough, because none of us have enough, if not having enough does not translate into any kind of suffering, that's wealth. That means you're wealthy. So it's a middle. It's a character trait, says the Rambam. Wealth is a character trait. It's not a measure of money. It's a measure of being. And Gibber, likewise, a Gibber is a person who is able to rule himself with his intellect rather than be ruled by his instinct. So he's able to acknowledge his instincts but act according to his intellect. That's what a Gibber is. Ezer, a Gibber, Hamushal B'Yitzra, Kovish Yitzra, somebody who's able to conquer his own powers, his own desires, and his own instinct. That's a powerful person. And so says the Rambam, what are we saying? That prophecy only rests with one who is a Chacham, a Gibber, and an Osher. Those three qualities. What are those three qualities? Intellect. Gibber is the ability to overpower instinct with intellect, and Osher is the ability to let go. Also the ability to want something but to let go not having it. Not to remain attached to what you don't have. To sometimes pursue what you don't have. There's nothing wrong with pursuing what you don't have, but to being attached to what you don't have to the point that it causes suffering, that would be a distraction from Nevuah. Those are the three qualities. This is the Rambam says, makes it very clear that there are character trait qualities and there are intellectual qualities. And next week we'll go into a treatment of the two and why it is that the character trait doesn't have to be 100%. That character flaws still allow prophecy. Intellectual flaws don't. If a person isn't thinking correctly, if a person isn't able to think in a straight way, it doesn't. And important, I explained to the men this morning, is that thinking straight and thinking correctly doesn't just mean being clever. When one is in a certain paradigm of thinking, then it's very difficult to think out of that paradigm. Where you find that a lot is with Eastern religion. But where a person has bought into Eastern religion and has never actually rejected it, has never gone through the stage of saying, you know what, this Eastern religion stuff, it's actually a lot of avodah zarah, it's idolatry, it's negative, it's destructive, and it's wrong. And here's where it's wrong. Now let me find the truth. Usually people don't go through that process. They go through it, Oriental religions and philosophies, and then they sort of expand it into Judaism. And the result of that is that whatever they hear, they filter through an Oriental paradigm. And that means they never actually get the Torah. And we do that a lot, because we've had all sorts of earlier thinking. And if we've never gone through the process of checking that thinking through and analyze that thinking through and abandoning that part of it which is incorrect and adopting new parts that are correct, then everything we learn and everything we think is filtered through other paradigms. So when the Rambam talks about Seichel and Chochmah, he's talking about thinking in God's paradigm. And that's what I was explaining to somebody the other day, that the importance of learning Gemara is not the conclusions that you come to. In the Gemara, the conclusions that's nice, that's interesting. It's not the philosophic ideas you get to in learning Gemara. A lot of the Gemara we learn takes weeks and weeks before you can even extract a philosophic idea. That's not what's important about it. What's important about it is it is the only method. There isn't another method that a man can develop the Torah's thinking process independent of his old paradigm. Jacuzzi learning, as we've now termed it, does not take you out of your old paradigm. Jacuzzi learning lets you sit back with your own paradigms and listen to a whole lot of new stuff that's being thrown at you, and you file it away in your old filing system. The filing system doesn't change. The method of reasoning doesn't change. The method of analysis doesn't change. So if you were into idolatry and you now have Jacuzzi learning for 20 years, then you now have a bigger file of idolatry, and you've got a whole lot of Torah filed with all that idolatry. If you started off with Christianity, whether it was because you were a Christian or because you were living in a Christian society, and you're sitting back in a jacuzzi and you're being fed all these new ideas and philosophies, they all get neatly filed away in a Christian paradigm. And that just grows and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The only way that one actually moves out of that paradigm is when you sit down with a Gemara and you start reasoning and you start thinking and you start getting your head battered, and you've got somebody teaching you who says that was an idiotic thing to say, and let me now show you why it was idiotic. That was a stupid, dumb question to ask, and let me show you why it was a dumb question to ask. And if a person is offended by that process and just wants to be told how wonderful he is and how brilliant he is and a new idea and a new concept, he will just get bigger and bigger and bigger in what he was, but he will never become something different to what he was. That is the process of learning Gemara. It's hard, it's painful, it's a struggle, but that takes a man out of that paradigm. We can discuss at some point. We can discuss at some point.
What paradigm? I mean, if you were inoculated with a Christian society, then how did you change it? And for a woman, because we don't have. I mean,
There are two ways. Part of the way we do it is by our men learning. And that introduces a certain way of thinking into the house that one comes up against. And as you come up against and you start dealing with it, that's one of the ways that a woman deals with it. And also the kind of thing we're doing here. And that's why I'm choosing texts that are challenging. I'm choosing texts that make us look at things we've learned and say, even things we've learned Jewishly, and say, hey, one second, have I filed this away into a funny paradigm? Or is this real Yiddish guy? And that's why the Rambam is just so beautiful. And most of the older masters are, because they're so beautiful, because there's none of any other paradigm. It's just straight as it is. And it's not the kind of thing that's easy to sell. As we said last week, if Bar Tshuva would be told that life is going to get tougher, not easier, and that you're not going to get used to Shabbos, it's going to carry on being a struggle, and that's what this is all about. You're in a gym, you're not on a beach. This is swimming, this is not jacuzziing. The truth is, a very much smaller percentage of people would have become Bar Tshuva. So we have packaged the Torah into their paradigms to make it attractive for them, but in the process we haven't moved out of the paradigm. And that's why I'm choosing texts as much as I can in our learning in the community. Texts that shake that paradigm up and say, hey, what have you learned? What have you been doing all this time? Repackage it. Not that what you've learned has been invalid, but go through it again and repackage it and put it where it belongs and confront it as it is. Don't be complacent about it. Because otherwise we just carry along and we're not really dealing with the real thing. So it's a the way a woman would do it, but in the learning she does. This is like a moral learning, but it's discomforting learning. It's not just comfortable learning.
I remember, but we are still doing jacuzzi learning.
This year is not such jacuzzi learning because there's discussion. This is not such jacuzzi learning because it's learning that shakes you up and then causes discussion. But in a sense, you're right. And the non-jacuzzi learning is when, and that's why I try and encourage you to come with texts. So firstly, you can follow. And if we stay doing the number, we'll zero up some texts, firstly, so that you can follow and that you can see that it actually says it. Because sometimes people think I embellish it. And I'm not embellishing it. I'm explaining it, but I'm explaining it as it is, and that's why I welcome you to have a text and read and translate and see. That's what the Rambam says. And secondly, because it should enable you to work through it afterwards, and the most important work through afterwards is the debate and the discussion. In the Gemara learning, there is technique that is a terribly important part of it. With women, the technique is less important. It's valuable, but it's less important. But the debate is very important. That at the end of a shiur, it's not something that you just go away with and come back to the next jacuzzi, that you're actually struggling with it and debating with it and come back with questions and deal with it as a challenging concept. That helps the process of realigning the paradigm.